Good morning. Wow, that's so much better. My church, I have to ask three times before I get that kind of response. Thank you guys for having me this morning. Thank you, worship team. I hope I get the names right. Celine, Janie, Chloe, and James. Thank you guys very much. I've been ministered to already in your leading of worship, and I really appreciate it. And it's a privilege to join you this morning, a privilege to have the opportunity just to preach from the Word of God. I'm always grateful when I get to do this. It's an honor. And so thank you. Thank you very much. Ruth has mentioned me a few times this morning. Thank you, Pastor Ruth, for inviting me. My name's Andrew, and I serve as one of the English pastors at Burnaby Alliance Church. And I've been there for 8 years. It's the only church I've served in since graduating from seminary here in Vancouver. I'm married. I have four kids. And life is pretty good. I'm blessed and I'm thankful. And I'm especially thankful I get to preach from a story I really like this morning. If you've looked at the passage, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 18 today, and we get to look at Elijah. And the story of Elijah is amazing. So many of the stories in Scripture are amazing, but I've often found, especially this section on Mount Carmel and what comes after Mount Carmel, to speak to me a lot in my reading of Scripture. And so it's my understanding you guys have been going through a series called The Story. Yes? Okay. And I'm guessing, because I haven't been here and I haven't listened to all the sermons leading up to today, that you're walking through kind of the big picture of the Bible. You kind of started in Genesis, and then you're going through each major event and each major section. And today we find ourselves in the section called God's Messengers. Does this sound good? Does this sound accurate so far? Okay. So last week you guys looked at the divided kingdom, right? And kind of the effects that follow Solomon's folly, that follow the mistakes he made and the idolatry that he fell into. And we now enter a portion of Israel's history, where things just get worse and worse and worse. And there are bright lights along the way. There are good kings in amidst the bad kings, and there are prophets, and we're going to look at one of those this morning. But the brightest light in Scripture always is the presence of God. And as we look at God's messengers, one of the key things that we have to understand is that God is always calling out to us. He always longs to speak to us. This is who our God is. He's a God who reveals himself and reaches out in love to his people and wants to communicate with us. No matter how messed up things get, and things get pretty messed up in the nation of Israel. And Elijah is a prophet who comes around in a time when things are, it seems, as bad as they could get, although they do get worse. But King Ahab and Queen Jezebel are ruling when Elijah shows up on the scene, and they do not do well at all. They're not just worshiping idols. They're killing the Lord's prophets. So people who are faithful to God, people who want to be God's messengers and who are trained and called to be God's messengers, this king and queen so much don't want to hear the word of the Lord. They have turned so far from God that they're killing them. They're executing them. And we get to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, and we're not going to read this, but I'm just going to summarize. And as with many of the prophets, we don't know a lot about Elijah's history. He just, in Scripture 17 verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So this prophet shows up. And he's coming to this prophet-killing king, and he says, "As the Lord lives, there is no more rain coming unless I say so." And then God leads him into the wilderness, probably with good reason, because what's this king about to do if Elijah doesn't disappear? He's probably going to kill him. And maybe the nation of Israel should be glad, because if the rain has to come at Elijah's word and Elijah dies, then what's going to happen? But the Lord leads Elijah into the wilderness where he provides for him, and eventually he leads him out of the country, out of the nation of Israel, and into one of the neighboring nations where Elijah miraculously provides for a widow. And her son gets sick and Elijah and dies, and Elijah raises her son from the dead. And this is some of the in-between before we get to our passage today. And when we get to our section today, it's been 3 years. It's been 3 years with no rain, 3 years of drought. You think about right now with the forest fires in BC and how desperately we need rain. Imagine if it had been 3 years. If you remember, was it last year that we had such a shortage of water? Was it 2 years ago? A year or two ago when all the reservoirs were super low, right? And that was just one bad year. Israel goes through three bad years. And after 3 years, the Lord comes to Elijah and says, go and present yourself to Ahab. And I will send rain on the land. The time has come for things to change. And so Elijah goes to Obadiah. And Obadiah is a servant in the palace. He's in charge of the palace. He's kind of the king's chief of staff. And he is secretly a worshiper of the Lord. And when the king was killing the prophets, Obadiah saved 50 in two different caves. So 100 prophets that he could save and hide in caves. And presumably they've been living in those caves for years. And Elijah comes to Obadiah. He says, "Tell King Ahab to meet me on the mountain." And Obadiah, his response, I find it quite funny because he says to Elijah, he says, "What have I done wrong? What have I done wrong that you're sending me to the king to tell him that you're here? The king has been looking for you for 3 years. He has sent men, he has sent soldiers, he sent servants to every country he knows looking for you. He has made other kings swear oaths that they're not sheltering you and that they're not hiding you. And if I go to him and I say, you're here and you're not here because the Lord takes you away somewhere just like he did last time, the king's going to kill me. What have I done wrong that you're putting me in this position, Elijah?" But Elijah promises him that he's going to be there. And that brings us up to verse 16 of chapter 18. And that's where we're going to start reading our text today. And so if you have your Bible, or if you use an app, you got a smartphone you want to pull out, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. And one of the things that I always ask people to do is to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. It's the best thing you're going to hear today. Everything I say is not nearly as good as the word of the Lord. And we're going to read from verses 16 to 24. And so you can follow along in your own scriptures, and I'll read this for us. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' So Ahab went throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to him, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.'" The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are good and that you are present. We thank you that you are a God who calls, and that you are a God who reveals yourself to us, and that you want us to turn to you and have life. And I pray that we would do that anew each day, that we would turn to you and find in you life and goodness, grace, joy, forgiveness, the many, many great gifts that you have for us, Lord. As we look at your word this morning, Speak to us, we pray. Open our eyes and our hearts to what you would do and speak to us. May we hear your calling. We invite you, Holy Spirit, come. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, this is just a small part of this story that we've read. We've only read these eight verses. And I'm confident that most of you know the rest of this story, but just in case, I'll briefly go over it because I really do love this story. So they do what they set out to do, right? They bring in the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them. Elijah's a little bit outnumbered. And they choose their bull, and Elijah lets them go first, right? He's giving them every advantage, basically. They get to pick the bull, they get all the people, they get to go first. And so they do their thing. They prepare the bull, they put it on the altar, and they start crying out to Baal to answer by fire. And of course, there's no response. And we read that they're calling out to him. They're not just shouting and crying out the name of Baal. They're dancing around the altar. And Elijah's standing there watching them, and he watches them do this all morning. And at noon, he starts trolling them. Elijah's the first troll. Now, some of you who are young know exactly what I'm talking about, but some of you who are old may not. You play video games online, you go onto most online communities, and there's going to be people who are making fun of you. They're mocking you. They're kind of like, they're insulting you a little bit, and we call this trolling. And here's Elijah watching these prophets dance around for hours, and finally he steps up and he says, "Shout louder! Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's busy. Dance harder. Come on, you can do it, guys. Surely he's really there, right? Maybe surely he's going to answer." And he taunts them and he mocks them. And still nothing happens. And you can imagine those 450 prophets and how angry and embarrassed and ashamed they are. But Elijah's not done. Elijah's not done showing them just how distant the idol Baal is from the living Lord God. Because when it's his turn, he gets his servant to prepare the altar out of 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel and to put the bull on it and then soak it with water. Just douse it again and again till the whole altar is soaking wet and the trench around the altar is filled with water. Like there's no way this thing is going to light on fire by any natural means. I don't know how many of you have ever been camping. You try to light a fire with wet wood, even if it's just a little damp. It's impossible. It's so hard. I shouldn't say it's impossible. It's doable if you work hard enough, but it's not going to just happen. Now these guys, they had every advantage. They had hours to try to make this happen, and they put their heart and soul into it, right? They're dancing, they're cutting themselves, they're screaming, they're doing all of this stuff. Elijah soaks it with wood. He steps forward and he prays. He says, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, so these people will know that you are God and you are turning their hearts back again." Simple prayer. He doesn't have to dance, doesn't have to cut himself, doesn't have to scream, doesn't have to work for it. He just asks. And fire comes down from heaven and consumes not just the sacrifice, but everything. Not the whole mountain and everything, but the sacrifice and all the water is licked up and all the wood is gone and the stones are gone and the soil is even burnt. God answers in power. And this is amazing what goes on here. This is so incredible. And there's so many lessons we could talk about in this story. And I could keep going because the rest of the story is just as amazing what happens after this. The rain comes and Elijah outruns chariots down a mountain. And then Jezebel won't listen. She wasn't there, and the prophets of Ashtaroth are not there. And so she still wants to kill him. And Elijah gets depressed and runs off into the wilderness and declares he's ready to die, but God takes care of him. And there's so much that's going on here. We're going to stop at this point. And let's just talk about this. Let's talk about what's going on here. I've already said the main point of the sermon, and I'll just keep saying it. God wants to call or speak to us. He wants us to hear and turn. He's always calling. And he doesn't make us earn that. He doesn't wait until we've really proved that we're worthy. None of us are ever worthy, right? You can see that in how Elijah calls versus how the prophets of Baal call. You can see that in the fact that this is even happening among a nation of people who have turned so far from God that God is still reaching out to them, that he still wants what's best for them, that he still loves them. And what Elijah is doing here in this story is the central work of a prophet. One of the things I do when I'm preparing for sermons is I read what other people have thought about the passages that I'm going to preach on. Sometimes it's commentaries, sometimes it's other books. And that really helps me. It gives me multiple perspectives. One of the books that I like to read is called The African Bible Commentary, The Africa Bible Commentary. It's a one-volume commentary on the whole Bible. And it's written by African scholars. And each different scholar takes a different section of the Bible and writes a brief commentary about the sections. And the reason that I really enjoy this is because their perspective is always, like every time, quite different from mine. Not in the sense that they believe differently about the truth or that they don't honor and value the word of God or that they're like, it's so clear that we're on the same page in terms of what our core beliefs are, but the culture is so different that they speak from a different perspective, and that always opens my eyes to scripture. And so I read the section on this, and I wrote the guy's name down. Muso Gatam is the scholar who wrote on it, and he takes pains as he talks about Elijah to make sure that the reader understands that Elijah is not an African rainmaker. You chuckle, right? Because we would never even think about this, but You go back to 17, chapter 17, and there's Elijah stopping the rain, and you get to the end of this story, and there's Elijah bringing the rain back, and this sounds very much like what you would expect from an African rainmaker. This is their tradition. And so Muso Gatam is saying, you know what? That's not the job of a prophet. In the power of God, he can do that, and he does do that, but that's not the role of a prophet. And I read this, and I thought, I would never confuse Elijah with an African rainmaker. But there is a very common confusion around prophets in the Western world. In first world kind of Western culture, we hear the word prophet and prophecy, and we may not realize it, but we confuse prophets with fortune tellers. We think about prophecy, and prophecy is a word about the future. Except it's not. That's not what prophecy is all about. Do prophets sometimes tell the future? Yes, it happens. In the power of God, they can do it, but that's not their central role. A prophet's primary job is not to tell the future. That's the job of a fortune teller. And we get that confused. And even when the prophets do tell the future, it's always, this is what God is going to do unless things change. So when we come to this passage, we don't see Elijah foretelling the future. Because that's not the central job of a prophet. The central job of a prophet is to reveal God in the message and the actions that God has given them. It's to part the curtain that separates the changing temporal world from the unchanging eternal world and show a different perspective on what's really going on. You look at every prophet, that's what they're about. They're about telling us and showing us how the unchanging reality of God is active and at work in the changing reality of our circumstances. And we need this perspective change all the time. This is where we hear the call of God. This is where he speaks to us. Every time God speaks into our lives, he's speaking his unchanging character into our changing circumstances. And it's way too easy to always be focused on just the worldly things around us. It's normal. It's human. And you can't not see those things. You can't not be involved in those things. But you've got to have both perspectives. And so when Elijah comes to Israel and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? The Hebrew word there can actually be translated as limp. How long will you limp between two opinions? And it's a beautiful picture because here's the nation of Israel. And while the king is fully committed against the Lord, the people are trying to hold on to both and still live their lives. And it's like you've got your legs tied in two different places and you can't walk properly. You're limping along because you're being pulled in these two opposite directions. And this is the reality behind what they're seeing. And the deeper reality behind that is in the midst of that, God still loves them and still calls them and still wants them. And he wants them to choose. This is another thing that's true about a prophet's work and about the voice of God in our lives is when God speaks to us, there's always a choice. And it may not be a huge choice. It may not be a life-changing choice, but you have the opportunity to choose God or other things, to accept His word and His reality and the hope and faith and love that He gives, or to accept whatever else it is that the world is offering. There's always that choice. And so he says, if the Lord is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, follow him. But choose. You can't have both. And this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture. It's easy to think we can have both. There's a lot of places in life where you can have both. You can have both Coke and Pepsi in your fridge, right? They're rival companies, but nobody's going to knock your door down and tell you can only drink one of those things. You can, though I don't know why you would, cheer for rival sports teams, for both of them. You can do that. Now, somebody might actually be upset with you for that, but in the end, it's not going to hurt. There's a lot of things in life you can't do both of, though. So one of the easy examples is marriage. You can't be married and live as a married person and at the same time live as an unmarried person. There's got to be one or the other, right? And if you hear traditional wedding vows, you're going to hear language of, you know, you choose this person alone, forsaking all others for the rest of your life. Because that's what a marriage covenant is. You pick one and you're done. There's no more choices after that. Well, worshiping God is the same. And the problem for the Israelites, and just as often the problem for us, is that the world around you tells you, no, 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 you can have as many gods as you want. They'll all be happy for your worship and happy for your service, right? Baal doesn't mind if you also worship Asherah. And you look at other ancient cultures, the Greco-Roman world, there's a pantheon of gods. Zeus doesn't mind if you also worship Aphrodite. It's okay. They have room for everybody. And our world tells us the same thing. It's okay if you want your life to revolve around money and consumerism and relationships and adventure and, you know, pick the modern idol and beauty and youth and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can aim for all of those things. They can all be at the center. Because what's really, and this is how our culture does it, because what's really at the center is you. And you just get to choose all of the things that orbit around you. And there's lots of room for things to orbit around you. And in the ancient world, around a lot of those religions, it was very similar. The idea was you picked multiple gods, and whichever one served you the best and got you the things you wanted, good for you. And so why would you skimp on gods, right? Let's have as many as we can, because then we're more likely to be blessed and more likely to get what we want. But this is not the way the Lord works. The Lord wants a covenant. And there's a reason that marriage is the way it is. It comes out of Scripture. This is where we get these ideas, because it's modeled on the relationship that God has and wants with His people. You can't choose both. And that actually leaves you with a little bit of a hard choice, because it's God or everything else. And we believe in faith that in choosing God, we have more than what we need. We sang this morning, Christ is enough. Christ is enough for me. And that's the commitment and the choice that we make, because you can't have you at the center with everything revolving around you and God at the center with you revolving around Him. It can only be one or the other. And this is the choice that Elijah puts before the nation of Israel. And when we understand that what Elijah is doing here is at the center of a prophet's work, that what he's doing is what it's all about, is revealing God so that God's voice can be heard and the people can make a choice, then we understand, I think, how much it speaks not just to the people of Israel thousands of years ago, but to us today as well. And this is one of the dangers of that confusion around prophets and prophecy we were talking about. If we believe that prophecy is a word about the future and a prophet is more like a fortune teller, then what we look for when we look at the prophets is we look for fulfillment. You look for where that word has been fulfilled, where, well, he foretold this future, and we see that here it came true. And when we find fulfillment, it's done. The word has been fulfilled. That word is no longer applicable. It no longer speaks. It's comforting. It's good to know that the word of the Lord came true, but that's the end. That isn't, again, just to be clear, that's not what prophecy is. Even when it is a word about the future, that's not what prophecy is. It's much more a word about the Lord. And because it is a word about the unchanging reality of God, it speaks to each of us anew, every generation, every age, every culture, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unpredictable and he acts in surprising ways. And it's, we're grateful that he is, but his character never changes. His desires and his vision never change. His love for us never changes. The fact that he longs to speak to us, to be heard, and for us to choose him and find life in him, this never changes. And so these words speak to us as much as they do to ancient Israel. And so we have to hear them and ask ourselves the questions that the Israelites would have had to ask themselves. How long will we waver between two opinions? Now, I've mentioned a little bit of the idolatry of our age. The idolatry of our age is subtle. It's not about statues and other temples and other worship services. I very much doubt that many of you or any of you in this room have been to the worship service of another religion any time recently. That's not how it works. But how many of you have noticed that a mall looks very much like a temple? Or that a movie theater has a lot in common with a church? Now, I'm not saying you can't go to the mall or you can't watch movies. I quite enjoy movies myself. I'm saying that our culture embeds activities that we often associate with worship in many other places and encourages us not to think of them as worship, but to think of them in other terms, and further encourages us to do the things associated with religion and worship in ways that aren't about religion. They're about ourselves and about stuff. Let me clarify what I mean by this. Let me give you some questions that you can start to ask to think about this, to think about whether or not this is an issue in your own life and in your own heart. You could ask the question, what do you organize your life around? Now, how do you see that? Well, when you have a big decision to make, what are the main factors that you consider before you make that decision? Where does God fit into those factors? Is the first question about career, about success, about finances, about comfort? There's a lot of different things we can put into that category. Are we at, and they're not bad things, but if they take first place, they're idols. Or is the first question, how do I honor, please, and follow the Lord in this? And then you start asking the other questions underneath it. Another way you can do this is you can say, why do you do the things you do? What's your motivation? And again, this is going to reveal where your heart is at. Two people can do exactly the same things, and one of them can be doing them because this is going to make me look good, or this is going to advance me into the future path that I've planned for myself, or this is going to pad my bank account, or it's going to give me more sex appeal, or, you know, pick your reasoning. And another person can be doing exactly the same thing, and they can say, I'm doing this to honor the Lord. So pick, for example, exercise. We live in Vancouver. People love to be fit. People love to be active. We're surrounded by the beauty of creation. And so it's kind of a shame if you don't take advantage of the great gift of this place. But so many of those people are doing that because a big part of their value of themselves and their hopes and desires in life is that if I look good enough, I'm buff enough, or I'm slim enough, or, you know, pick your ideal, then people are going to desire me. And that's what I want. I want to be desired. Another person can do all the same activities and be thinking, God's only given me one life. He's only given me one body. And I want to take care of it as best I can so that I can live as long as possible to serve him. And I want to be out there because this is God's creation and it brings me to worship. And they'll look no different, but on the inside they are, right? So you can ask yourself the question, why are you doing the things that you do? You can ask the question, what are you most afraid of? What are you most afraid of? That's going to point you to where your heart is, right? And for some of us, our greatest fear is getting really sick, to find what we have, cancer or some other deadly disease, because what we revolve our lives around is health. And how many of us have on our list of fears the legitimate fear that we will someday betray the Lord? The disciples did it. How can we think we're any different? And yet we don't fear that because we're not, this isn't at the center of what we're doing. I won't go through, there's lots more questions. What do you long for most passionately? What do you do with your extra time, extra resources, things like this? Where do you put that? All of these are going to lead you to different things in different places where you might find that you're wavering between two opinions. Most of us, I think all of us, have in some places in our lives this going on because we're human. All right. So I'm not saying that to try to make you feel really guilty and think I'm so awful because I can see that I have issues. We all do. The human heart is fickle. All right. Our minds are deceptive. We're sinners. This is who we are. The good news is that God never stops calling us in the midst of this. And every time we will turn to Him anew, we'll find life again. And we'll find blessing and grace again. And God is happy and wants to work with us to root out the idols in our life one at a time, right? God isn't impatient. He's anything but. And so one of the things that I've often been frustrated with but slowly come to accept is that there's always going to be another thing, right? I'll pray about these things. I'll submit to God. I'll see, this is an idol in my life. One of the earliest idols that I discovered, I became a Christian as a teenager and was quite earnest about following God and I'll do whatever you want, God. And where do you want me to go with my life? Right? I'm a teenager. I'm thinking about university. Some of you here are that age. You're thinking about what you're going to study and what your career is going to be like. I said, I'll do whatever you want, God. And God said, I want you to go into ministry. And I said, I'll do whatever you want, God, except that. And I ran from the call of God, and it was because my vision for my life was, you know, a white picket fence and a 2-car garage and 2.5 kids and comfort and just the kind of middle class North American dream. And I know that ministry doesn't get you there. This is especially true in Vancouver. It's way too expensive here. And I knew that if I answered this call, I wasn't going to get my dream. And so I said, no, this was an idol in my life. And it took a while, and I won't share the full story of that this morning, but you can feel free to ask me about that. I ran from the Lord for a while before I turned back to Him and allowed Him to do the work of rooting that idol out in my life. And I was so glad when it was done until the next one came up. And that's the journey, right? And part of that is that we have to learn to live in the grace of God. And grace isn't just something we have once when we pray for the Lord to come into our hearts when we submit to Him as our Lord and Savior. That's grace, but we keep living in it every day. And we keep seeking His will to keep rooting these things out. Because He will and wants to keep drawing us closer to Him and removing the obstacles that get in the way. Now, one of the things I wanted to say briefly this morning is that I've been saying this whole morning, God is a God who speaks. And God is a God who calls, and He wants us to hear, and He wants us to turn to Him, and He wants us to find life in Him. This is the whole point this morning of this story and of this sermon. But I can easily imagine some people in here thinking, okay, so when do I get to see the fire from heaven? Right? Like, here's God to the people of Israel. He's speaking so clearly. Why don't we get that? And I understand the desire, but can I tell you, I'm really glad we don't. That's going to sound funny. Why am I glad that we don't get this? Think about what it took for God to act in this way. He doesn't do this all the time. You don't flip through the pages of the Bible and find that in the midst of every kingship, good or bad, there's God raining fire down from heaven again, and somehow today we don't get that. There's very few occasions in Scripture where these kinds of things happen. And you get this effect in the Bible where you get kind of a highlight reel, right? There's hundreds of years that go by in a few chapters, and we see the one big thing. And why? Why do we see this one big thing here? Well, because the nation of Israel had gone so far bad. They'd gone so far away from the Lord. They had turned away in such heinous ways, right? They're killing His prophets. That this is what it took to speak to them. That these are the lengths God had to go to be heard. That's why I'm glad that I've never seen this. Because if that's what it takes, I don't want to be there. I don't want to be in that position. God much prefers and much more frequently speaks in what's known as the still small voice. And Elijah has to learn this very lesson. Right after Mount Carmel, he's all despondent and despairing, and he's ready to give up and die, and he runs off into the wilderness. And God meets him there, and he has to teach him this lesson because, and this is from 1 Kings 19, God says, go stand before the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is going to pass by. And there's this massive wind. It's tearing the mountains apart, but God's not in the wind. And then there's an earthquake. But God's not in the earthquake. And then there's fire. Elijah's just seen fire come down from heaven and consume. There's fire, and the Lord is not in the fire. And then there's a gentle whisper. And God is in the gentle whisper. That's how he likes to speak to us. We may say, and there's a good heart in this, oh, I wish I could see God act the way he did for the prophet Elijah. You know what? I would rather see God act the way he did for the early church. Because there's fire there too, right? The tongues of fire that come and rest upon his people on the day of Pentecost. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And if you find yourself this morning in the position of saying, I want to hear God speak. You say he calls, like, Pastor, you tell me he calls. You tell me he's out there. You tell me he wants me and he loves me and he wants me to turn to him, but I've never heard him. That's fair. That's fair. If you find yourself in that position this morning, then I ask you to invite the Holy Spirit to come and to speak to you. And if you are a believer, you can invite him every day and he will speak. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus and you say, I want to hear God speak, then you need to start by submitting to him and begin to pray. And if you're here this morning and you find yourself convicted as a person who wavers between two opinions, if, as I was talking, you already know there's an idol in your life you need to deal with, then submit to the grace of God. Just talk to him like Elijah did. You don't have to dance. You don't have to cut yourself. You don't have to earn anything. The price is already paid. Jesus paid the price on the cross, so that all you have to do is talk to him and ask and say, God, I recognize there's this idol in my life. Help me to do something about it. And he'll lead you through that. So let me pray for you this morning. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness and your grace, for your love and your unchanging nature, Lord, that you do call again and again. And I pray that we here this morning would hear you call in the midst of whatever we're going through, that we would hear you and respond, that we would be fully devoted to you and not waver between two opinions, Lord, and that we may never see fire fall down from heaven to consume something, Lord, but I pray that you would fill us with the fire of your Holy Spirit and that we would see you moving and gifting in power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.